Boreda eto.
Boreda. Oh, heaven is coming down. It's that's lovely. Just want to start by thanking you, or thanking on your behalf our musicians and those who have led sessions this time. There is something lifting up. You lift up others when you exercise your gift. That's why we're given spiritual gifts, to lift up the people of God and those who have led us. I think it's been beautiful because, apart from anything else, you don't see them. I don't mean that in a rude way. You don't think, here's a band performing. You don't. You think, here are people using their gifts to lead the people of God into a place of worship. And I just wanted to say that for the record, because often you don't know. And, well, now you do. So I'm glad, and thank you. In a round of applause, thank you, I think. Yeah. What a joy to see the number of children amongst you. And can I say, I'm a visitor, so I can say this. I think you're doing a great job. I think the way you provide for them, the care for them, for children to feel accepted and part of this, is a beautiful thing. So again, from me, it's only me, but I'm saying, I think it's great. Please keep going with that. And thank you for inviting Andrea and myself to be part of the weekend. Thank you for accepting us. We feel very much at home amongst you. Thank you for listening to what I have to say, listening with your eyes. Thank you for that. And for those who've taken the trouble to thank me first, thank you. It's you don't know, it's huge. It's huge and encouraging. And because it's quite daunting, if I'm honest. It's quite daunting. And yet, it boils down to this. You, and I'm so grateful, have said to me, Jim, we're going to give you 5 slots, 20, 25 minutes. You will not be interrupted. Now, this is a married man speaking. You will not be interrupted for 20, 25 minutes, and you're talking about Jesus. You're talking about Jesus Christ. Why? Thank you. That's the privilege. Daunting or not, hey, that's a bit. Thank you, guys. Thank you so much for that. Don't know how you are with jigsaw puzzles. Andrea loves them. I just don't have the patience for jigsaw puzzles. A man once got very happy. He'd finished a jigsaw puzzle, and he told his friend, he said, hey, pal, I finished that jigsaw puzzle. Only took me a week. And his friend said, well, that sounds like quite a long time, really. And the man said, oh, no, he said. On the box, it said 3 to 5 years, he said. And his friend didn't have the heart to tell him 3 to 5 years was kind of the age range for the puzzle. The real problem with puzzles, of course, isn't... got to find this, isn't the time it takes, it's this, oh yeah, the missing piece, Now, Andrea, it's okay, I've made this up, I've cut this out of cardboard because, yes, yeah, all right, thank you. One time I used this illustration and the missing piece remained missing. Now, listen, as far as I was concerned, you've got 999 pieces. That's fine. But no, all about the missing piece. We could never use that puzzle again, apparently. Missing piece. Change the letters around just a little bit. And you've got missing P-E-A-C-E, missing piece. And that sums it up, doesn't it? Look out the window. Our sad old world. Peace has gone missing. Missing peace. Nations and nation. That is quite a striking, horrific picture, actually. It says so much to us. Missing peace between nations. Nothing new under the sun. You read the Old Testament scriptures, and empires rise and empires fall, and land grabs here, and might is right. Nothing is new under progress. Come on, where have we got to? Secular humanism, where are we? Well, peace between nations has gone missing. Peace between nations, but peace even within nations. You know, our lovely land of Britain, our tolerant land of Britain. I can't honestly remember a time when we seem more divided than ever. I mean, Brexit was kind of tip of the iceberg, it seems to me. We have riots in the streets. Well, that never happens. We're a divided country, even within countries, and there's missing peace even within individual people. I see a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress. I don't see much peace, what we might call inner peace. Here's Boris Becker, it's an old picture, and he fell, there we are, things haven't gone great for Boris Becker since, but in those days, 1970s, he won Wimbledon, and he said this, I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest ever player, I think he was 16. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed, money, cars, women, everything. I know this is a cliche. It is the old song of the movie and pop stars. They have everything and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. And he speaks for many people as we look out the window. Maybe some people even in this room, that there's this inner peace thing is proving very elusive and it's gone missing. The Hebrews have a beautiful word for this inner peace. It's shalom. Shalom. And it's more than just peace. It's wellness of soul. That fits so much with what we've been singing, what we've been talking about. Shalom. And it's gone missing. A restlessness deep within our soul. Maybe that's the human condition. Maybe Taylor Swift is right. Where's your word? Maybe it's right that there is no peace to give. Maybe we're looking for something that isn't really there. And it's the human condition. And we just get on with it. You know, man up and face it. Well, maybe. That's not how the scriptures see it. What does Isaiah say? Chapter 26. You will keep in perfect peace. Shalom. All who trust in you and all whose thoughts are fixed on you. Let me say that again. Says Isaiah, you will keep in perfect shalom, wellness of soul, all who trust in you and all whose thoughts are fixed on you. When we look out the window and we see missing peace, it is not meant to be like this. It wasn't that way in Eden in the first place. Peace and harmony. Humanity with God, humanity with itself, and we make those bad decisions and peace is shattered. We hide from God, we start rowing with each other, and the whole chain of human events starts from that moment. It's been missing ever since. Missing peace. And then we get to this beautiful letter of Philippians. And we're near the end now, and Paul is about to give his closing thank yous for the gift. And it's as if he wants to say, look, what can I really leave these guys now before I sign off? What really is precious for these people whom I love to know? And he says, oh yeah, I know. I'm going to tell them again about shalom. I'm going to tell them again about the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And it seems to me, as we look at these verses, that there are three specific instructions and then a promise. Three stepping stones, if you like, and then a promise that peace will come your way. I don't know if you saw the three. The first one is this. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, I'll say it again. Rejoice. We said that the letter is full of Christ, and so it is. It's also full of joy. It's only a short letter. 16 individual references to joy and rejoice and that kind of stuff. And it's a letter for all his prison chains, full of joy. And he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. And rejoice is a choice. It's not about feelings. It's not sit around and maybe happy feelings will come. But what was that song? Is it in the 80s? Don't worry, be happy. Bill Withers? Oh, I got a little bit of pop knowledge there. Whoever it was, I've got an issue because it's quite a catchy song and stuff, and it's too catchy, and you end up singing it, and you don't want to be singing it. And I hope that's not ruined the day for anybody else here. But don't worry, be happy. Well, why shouldn't I worry? What reason are you giving for happiness? Oh, I don't know. Just be happy. It doesn't work. Like, not for me, it doesn't work. All my anxieties and worries, they're still there. Please, no. Paul isn't saying here, just look out the window, cross your fingers, and just try to be happy. No, he says, make a choice. Rejoice, whatever your feelings. Rejoice is about making a choice. And the choice that says, yep, I will take joy. That's what it means. I will take joy in my religion. No. Doing lots of stuff. No. In certain circumstances. Well, no. He says, rejoice in the Lord, he says. And we're back where we've been many times in our times together. We're talking about a person. A living person, says Paul, about knowing Christ. This isn't an idea or a theory. I will rejoice in the Lord. And so that's vast. So where do you start with that? I think in the context, we're talking here about the Lord in Philippians chapter 2, who is obedient unto death and who secures peace by his death on the cross. What does Isaiah say, 53? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. You're looking for shalom? You're looking for peace? Well, it starts with peace, being reconciled to God because of our sin. And you remember and you rejoice in the Lord because he secured it by that cross experience. Colossians chapter 1, he made peace through through his blood shed on the cross. You rejoice in him because he makes it possible. We rejoice, Ewan's right, because there is peace. And he makes it, and it would cost. Oh, it cost, but he thinks we're worth it. I think I've shared before my nervousness about shopping with cards. You know, I taught economics for 36 years, so I should be okay with paying with Visa and cards and stuff, but unless it's cash and notes, it doesn't feel like real money. So I'm queuing up at Tesco and, you know, you're paying and they ask and you're trying to remember your PIN, but then you can do contactless and that's great, but I just assume it's not going to work. And then on the Tesco screen, it says, transaction complete. And I breathe a sigh of relief, get the groceries, rush off to the car before they can change their mind. Transaction complete, two words. Price is paid. Three words. It is finished. Price paid, it's done. It's secured. We can't add anything to that. Nothing can be added. The price has been paid. The price of our peace has been secured. Rejoice in him, says Paul, because relationship has been re-established. And I think the other thing, for me, rejoicing in the Lord, is just rejoice in the fact that having peace been made, you're then in a position to walk with him. There is a relationship with him. Jeannie, I've shared this before, a few years ago, I think, was with us in church, and she'd had a tough old life, and she was a tough old lady as a consequence. And she was in relationship with a man who was very precious to her, and she said, but he was an alcoholic, and if he drank, he would die. His liver couldn't take anymore, and they discovered, or Ginny had discovered, that he'd started to drink again. And she was mad. She was absolutely fuming. And like I said, she was quite a fierce lady. I feared for the man more from her than from his liver, if I'm honest. So I said, what happened? What did he do? And she said, he bought me flowers. And my first thought was, good job, man. That's probably what I would have suggested. And she said to me, but Jim, she said, I told him, I don't want your flowers. I want you. You carry on drinking, those flowers will be on a box. It's you I want. And there's a God in heaven this morning, guys, and he's saying to us, I don't actually want your 27% attendance at church or you to sing at the top of your voice. I want you. It's this knowing Christ again. I want you to know more than the words. There I was in my bedroom, 12 or 13. I told you I'd been preaching for years by then, but it was the words that I knew. And then one night, the words that I knew, suddenly, it was almost as if they lit up in flames. God loves you. I suddenly realized that was me. Christ died for your sins. That was me. This was for me. This was the message for me. And relationship started from that moment on. Rejoice in the Lord. That's step one. Whatever your feelings, whatever the circumstances, Paul's in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, not sure what's going to happen. He might live or die. He says, hey, rejoice. You've got the opportunity here. You've got the option. And my option is to choose to rejoice, not my circumstances particularly, but in the Lord, for who he is, what he's done, and his relationship with me. And then the next instruction, let your gentleness be evident to all. It seems a bit of a strange one, that. It sounds even a little bit weak. Be gentle. It's not weak at all. The Greek word for the gentleness here is to do with being a shock absorber. The idea that you take the sting out of a situation. You don't meet hard with hard. It's all to do with the relationships with other people. Gentleness, not weakness, not timidity, but not responding when you meet hard with hard. Nothing weak about it at all, and it looks like this. Remember I said our country is a divided country. This was a couple of years ago now to do with the Black Lives Matter. Remember in London there were Black Lives Matter rallies and there were counter rallies and who knows what. Well, one gentleman, the chap on, well, let's talk about Patrick Hutchinson. He's the guy who's got the chap on his shoulders. The guy in one gang basically somehow got isolated and was surrounded by the gang of another. Let's put it that way. And Patrick Hutchinson comes and sweeps up the guy who's in imminent danger, puts him on his shoulders, and carries him to safety. Now that is the gentleness that Paul is talking about here. Nothing weak or insipid about that. It's moving into a situation and not, you're meeting an enemy, if you like, not meeting enemy with enemy, but meeting an enemy with peace. Another translation of the gentleness here is sweet reasonableness. Oh, that's a beautiful, I'm going to say that again. That's a lovely phrase. Sweet reasonableness. Insofar as it's possible for you, in your dealings with other people, there needs to be this compassion, forgiveness, empathy, patience, all those things mixed together, sweet reasonableness. And this is what it looks like. South Africa is in my heart, for reasons some of you will be aware. And you look at South Africa, and I'm thinking of Mandela when he came to power. For years, let's be honest, a wicked regime of oppression has come to an end, and now the other guys are the chiefs. And now's the chance to settle old scores. Now's the chance for revenge, really. And all the world sat back and waited for a bloodbath. But Mandela and Bishop Tutu saw things differently, and they felt that the reconciliation of their country, peace, was more important than harsh justice. And so they set up this Reconciliation and Truth Commission, and the idea was that people could air their grievances, and they would try to resolve things without the revenge that others were crying for. And you know, when you know this story, that in that one hearing of the policeman Van der Broek, who had admitted killing a young lad, 18, coming back a few years later in front of the man's wife, killing the father, taking away his body and burning him so he destroyed the evidence. He admitted all that, and he's standing in the dock. And the way the commission was set up was that the mother, the person who was the victim of the crime, was there. And the judge turns to the woman and he says, well, those are the crimes. The policeman is admitting it. What do you want Mr. Van der Broek to do? And this woman says, well, I'd like Mr. Van der Broek to take me where they burned my husband's body, because I don't know where that is, and I want to give him a decent burial. And Van der Broek nods, yeah, I can do that. But she wasn't finished. She said, there's something else. When Mr. Van der Broek killed my husband and my son, he took all my family away from me. He took them all. All my family is gone. And I still have a lot of love to give. I would like for Mr. Van der Broek to come to the ghetto twice a month so I can be a mother to him. I want him to know he's forgiven by God, and I forgive him. And I want to embrace him so he knows that forgiveness is real. And she started to move across the room to him. The policeman fainted. Someone started to sing Amazing Grace. Sweet reasonableness. You're met with hard. Your first reaction, oh, it's the same with me, is to hard back. How dare you? And Paul says, hold on, whoa, whoa, whoa. Sweet reasonableness, gentleness, and grace. Here's Gordon Wilson, 1987. It's Remembrance Day, so it's November 1987. They're there in that little town in Northern Ireland, and the terrorist bomb goes off. And Gordon Wilson is standing next to his daughter, Marie, I think she's 21, a young nurse, and they're buried under the rubble together. They're able to hold hands under the rubble. Can't move, but they hold hands. Marie says, Gordon Wilson, are you okay? Yes, Daddy, I'm okay. Marie, are you okay? A few moments later, yeah, I'm okay. And then you hear Marie say, Daddy, I love you very much. And the grip goes slack. And Gordon Wilson realizes that his daughter, young daughter, has just slipped away violently, unfairly, wickedly. And he was badly injured himself. They interviewed him. So what do you want us to do with these guys? He says, I bear them no anger or malice. I want justice to be done, but nothing. I want no killing in my name to result from this. I forgive them, he says. And do you know, the historians of the peace movement in Northern Ireland trace that those days in 1987, the momentum that was gained by that man refusing to do what everyone was saying, do it, we understand, hit them, they've hit you. I want none of that, he says. God has a purpose. He trusted God. And the peace movement gained a momentum it never lost. And it ended up in peace in Northern Ireland. Sweet reason. Now, that's to be our characteristic. Living graciously in humility as well. And then Jesus said, of course, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. And what do sons and daughters of God do? They cry out, Father. That's what kids do, isn't it? Mum, Dad. And that brings us to our third instruction, which is to pray. Let's just check that again. Pray in anything, every situation, thanksgiving, pray. And some of us think, is that it? Can't there be something a little bit more exciting? I've been following Jesus, as I said, for 50 years. And let me make this statement. Prayer is a mystery. It's an absolute, it's a wonderful mystery. Okay. Prayer is a wonderful mystery, but we mustn't undervalue it. And I think sometimes we do, and as a result, we underpractice it, which reinforces our undervaluing of it. See, prayer is not just something Christians do. If you had a box, what do Christian people do? Well, they kind of go to church, tick. They attend certain meetings, tick. They sing songs the best they can, tick. They pray, tick. No. Prayer does not belong in a list like that. I think prayer stands all alone, because in the end, prayer is who we are. If we're talking about relationship, and that's what we say the Christian faith is, then prayer is everything, because prayer is where we express our faith. Prayer gives us an outlet, an expression of our belief. Prayer is at the crux in every situation. We pray and we pray and we pray to our Father in heaven. Prayer is more than saying prayers. It's an engagement, isn't it? If it's real prayer. Don't get me wrong, we can just say words that hit the ceiling, and that's not praying. We can recite words that mean nothing. But when you pray, you really pray, you engage, because this is relationship. This is relationship. And just the sense of prayer as something that God wants us to practice. Little Albie was two at the time. We visited St. David's Cathedral in Pembroke. Do it sometime if you can. I'd forgotten how beautiful it is. Westphalian kind of cheering for that. But it's quite a steep walk up from the cathedral to the town, which is where we were going to go after visiting the cathedral. But Albie was determined to walk every step of the way. Not here, he wasn't. But then he was walking every step of the way. And he was exhausted. We all were. And we found a coffee shop and we sat down. And little Albie, 2 years old, came up and crawled onto my lap. Now, other laps were available. I'm keen that you should know that. But he crawled up onto my lap. And within 30 seconds, 10 seconds, he was fast asleep. And his mum said, there's Albie, safe in the arms of Pampy. And you couldn't help but think, that's the Christian position, safe in the arms of an eternal father. Albie was in a good place. And so was I. So was I. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know that sense of joy that someone is choosing to crutch into you. And you feel the privilege of protection. What if God, who created us for relationship, who says, I want you to call me Father, what if Father gets the same sense of joy when we turn to him in prayer? What if we're not a nuisance? What if when we come to him again and say, oh Lord, it's me again. Sorry to trouble you. It's only me. What if instead the Father says, where have you been? Come. You have chosen to crutch into me. What if that gives the Father the joy that we have as parents ourselves? I think it's true. I apologize in the prayer. He longs. It's why we were made. He longs for relationship with us. Prayer is, it's more than just saying words. It's an engagement. It's more than words, says the psalmist, deep. Calls to deep. Dad was dying and I went to pray over him. And it was the worst prayer I ever prayed. I went for scripture, tried to quote scripture. Blah, blah. I could hardly get my words out. It was, I felt so embarrassed. It was the worst prayer I ever prayed. And it might just be the best prayer I ever prayed, because there's a verse in Romans chapter 8 that says the Holy Spirit takes our groans. He knows what's in our hearts, however messed up our lips and words might be, and he takes them to the Father. He speaks on our behalf. He knows. It's more than just words. It's deep calling to deep. It's connection with an eternity in mind. And Paul says, talks about petitions and anxieties. Let's get back to the verses there. Now, Don't be anxious for anything, says the scripture. Paul himself has admitted in this letter he was anxious about the gentleman from Philippi who was sick. So Paul knows about real life. We're not being unrealistic here. Anxieties come, stresses and strains come. But the trick is you don't dwell on them. You don't chew on them. You bring them in prayer. You call them out. He knows them. He knows that you know them. Name them. Label them to him. Call them out in prayer. Listen, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Oh, again, we underestimate spiritual warfare, guys. There are forces opposed to us. We sang about them, actually. There are forces opposed. Jesus said, I send you out sheep amongst wolves. Well, how's that going to end? Ah, but I am with you. And in the chapter, Ephesians 6, when he talks about the armor of God, remember that chapter? You know, the shield of faith and the breastplate of right. At the end of it all, he says, pray. Pray in all situations. Pray. Stand firm. Pray. Pray for one another. Pray for me. We're in battleground, guys. We've got to pray things. And can I say this? It's the challenge in my heart at the moment. I think the Lord wants us to be bolder in our prayers. When I thought of Bartimaeus yesterday in the story, when the Lord says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, Lord, I want to see. What if the Lord to you, your own heart, this moment is saying to you, what do you want me to do for you? You know, prayer, we turn the other way around. It's, Lord, this is what I want. Well, what is it you want me to do for you? Be bolder in your prayers, guys. I want to be bolder in my prayers. Pray in all situations, at all times. You know, I said yesterday about the trust and obey, that simple little chorus from years gone by. And yet, I think it's absolutely the heart of the matter. Trust and obey. There's another song from my childhood. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Those words have been around a long time, but I think they still hold true. Says Paul, shalom gone missing. Problems of life, circumstances of life getting on top of you. Missing shalom, want to recover it. Shalom can be rediscovered, he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever, just make the choice. Rejoice in him. Remember what he's done for you, how he has accomplished peace, how he's in your life. Be gentle to others. Live graciously. Oh, and pray. Keep on praying. And know me through that relationship. And then we come to the promise. Those were the three instructions. Then we come to the promise and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Loved as you and read that. Which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I take that as a promise. You do these things, says Paul. And it won't be so much that you find peace. Peace will find you. Shalom can be rediscovered. Missing peace can be found. You know, we read some interesting lines in the Psalms as we close. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Psalm 42, we sang this. Can't believe we sang our first song. Thank you, guys. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Now, those were expressions of the psalmist, his longing, and they're beautiful. But I also think they're biological statements. When he says, my soul thirsts for you, I think actually every soul thirsts for him. It's how we are made. It's just that some of us open our eyes to that and others don't. So actually, my soul longs for you is a statement of fact. And that is why there is no shalom if we don't turn to him. That is why there's something missing. That is why no inner peace for Boris Becker. That is why shalom remains elusive for so many. He's made us for him. And if we're not turning to him, then we ain't going to find that shalom. We have no inner peace till we find him, or rather, we allow ourselves to be found by him. Because the psalmist says, my soul yearns for you, and I believe that's a biological statement true of everyone. I believe, on the evidence of what we read in Scripture, that the soul of God yearns for us. We're used to the psalmist saying, my soul yearns for you, thirsts for you, and that's true. But what if there's a creator God who said, actually, my heart, my soul yearns for you. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have done their thing and they go and hide, peace is shattered. They go and hide. What does God say? Where are you? I want relationship with you. And from that moment on, the plan is made for the cross. And he comes, Philippians chapter 2, obedient unto death. Death on a cross, that peace might be restored. Now, that tells me his soul yearns for us. Gethsemane tells me his soul yearns for us. And us, plural for sure. But what is us other than a whole load of individual people? You see, can I say this? His soul yearns for you as if there was nobody else. As if there was nobody else. Linford Christie won the gold medal the day before Colin didn't. An August Sunday in 1992. And one of the reasons he won was that his way of racing was to focus entirely on the finish. He lost a race earlier in his career because near the finish he looked sideways and lost his stride and as a consequence lost the race. So from then on, and if ever you see pictures of Linford Christie, he's really goggled, he's quite scary, goggled-eyed, staring straight ahead. He called it tunnel vision. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you have tunnel vision for humanity as a whole? Yeah. But what is humanity as a whole? Humanity as a whole is made up of humans like you and me. He knows your name. And you're saying, isn't that a little bit preposterous to think that Almighty God, the first cause, should be bothered with someone like me? Well, absolutely it's ridiculous. Unless Jesus said, the very hairs on your head are numbered. You are known in great detail. He longs for you. Do you know, it doesn't force himself upon us. To a group of Christians who were quite smug. They were comfortable, middle class, well off. Things were going well. They thought they were rich. That's what they described themselves as. The Laodiceans in Revelation 2. And the Lord says, you're lukewarm, yeah. You've got your eyes on the world, a little bit on eternity, but basically you're compromised. You're lukewarm. I want to spit you out my mouth. But he says, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. I want relationship with you. I'm not going to charge the door down. The handle is on the inside. But I stand here yearning to be with you. It's what you were made for. It's what will ensure your shalom. Let me in, he says. Let me in. You only know you've got a missing piece right at the end. It's too late. You only know the piece is missing when everything is there except the missing piece. It's true, isn't it? You only know it at the end. Some of us, sadly, will reach the end of our days and we will look back on our lives and we will realize there was shalom around every corner. And we never embraced it. There was the opportunity of close walking with Jesus that for whatever reason we did not take. And I think we'll regret the shalom that was missing, that did not have to be missing, because he came to assure peace. And Paul says, rejoice in him. Be gracious with one another and pray. Pray that your souls would be enriched. He is the restorer of souls. He yearns for you. That's not fanciful. I don't think that's over-preaching. And it's just you and him in the room right now. And he said, I want you. I want you in relationship. Let's rejoice in him and honor him for his name's sake. Amen.